For the last month, we've been looking at the reality of faith as demonstrated by the patriarchs, the prophets, and some other people of faith described in Hebrews chapter 11. And today we come to the pinnacle, the top of the mountain, where we stand not looking down, but we stand looking up at all of those witnesses to the life of faith that we've been reading about for the last month. Chapter 12, where we're going to start today in Hebrews, begins with the word therefore. And it looks back to not only chapter 11, but I think it looks back to all the whole book, the whole argument that the author has been putting forth since chapter 1. And that argument is that Jesus Christ is superior to everyone and everything. And if we believe that, we will persevere in our faith regardless of our present circumstances. And that's exactly what the witnesses of faith did. So let's read the text together, the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The question we might ask after reading the book of Hebrews up to this point is, what is the point? Or, so what? Well, this is the answer in these three verses to those questions. We have been given a race to run, just as the forerunners did that we read about in chapter 11. Well, now it's our turn to run the race. And since those who came before us are, in a sense, cheering us on, we can gain encouragement for running the race ourselves. It's not a literal race, but it's a life. It's living a life to be lived by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We might entitle the message, How to Follow Jesus. So we've been given a race to run, we read in verse 1. But before we run the race, or before we live this life, we need to get ready. Now, usually when you get ready for something, you get dressed. But here is an example of a thing that you're going to have to get undressed for. When the ancient Greeks competed in the Olympic Games, they stripped themselves of all clothing. Now, that sounds funny to us today, but if you watch TV, they almost do the same thing today. But we put on running clothes. We put on running shoes, very light clothing, as least as possible, that frees us up. And that's the idea contained in verse 1. We need to lay aside things that slow us down, and we need to put aside things that might trip us up. Ladies, you wouldn't run a long race wearing a long dress, would you? You know, in the Bible we read about Peter or others girding themselves up, it said, to do some kind of work because they wore these long robes. Mike and Mary and Warren and Mike's family and Ruthie and I just got back a couple of weeks ago from Bangladesh. And today many men in Bangladesh wear long skirt, it's, for lack of a better term. There's a word for it in their language, but I don't know it. But anyway, it's a long skirt. But sometimes you see them with it pulled up. It kind of looks like a big diaper when they do that, but that's what they do. And that's what the people in the Bible we read about, girding up their loins, that's what that meant. They tied up the loose flowing things that might trip them up for fishing, for example, like Peter did and James and John, and they would tie that thing up and get it out of the way so that they could do their work. So that is the idea here in laying aside every encumbrance there in verse 1. The New Living Translation has it this way. It says, let us strip off every weight that slows us down especially the sin that so easily trips us up. The message has it this way: strip down, start running, and never quit. No extra spiritual fat, no parasitic sins. Now, these kinds of things could even include good things. Many of our extracurricular activities are good things, but sometimes they can get in the way of the best things. You know, we talk to our kids, if you have kids or grandkids, about too much screen time. You know, I hear this a lot today, too much time in front of a screen of a phone or an iPad or a computer or a TV. And there's a lot of good things on some of those screens, but there are some things that are not good on those screens, and there's too much time involved sometimes, and we wonder, what's this doing to the brains of our children? Well, we need to say that same thing to ourselves. Some of us spend too much screen time. My phone told me this morning how much screen time I spent last week. It was embarrassing. And I don't use it as much as some people, but I don't know if your phone does that or not. My phone's smarter than I am, and so it tells me how much screen time I spent. But some of the things that are on phones and pads are not good. Now, these would be the kind of sins that would really trip you up, like pornography, which is readily available on screens everywhere. And Josh McDowell tells us this is killing the church. Pastors, missionaries, men of God falling into that trap, the sin of pornography, and the accompanying sexual sins that go along with that. Those kinds of things that can take us out of the race, those kinds of things will stop us dead in our tracks. They'll kill us. It's like coat hangers. I hate coat hangers. I mean, they're nice to hang things on, but I've had battles with coat hangers you wouldn't believe. I would go into my closet to get something out, and I pull out one coat hanger, but it's next to all these other coat hangers, and the one I get has to be connected to this other coat hanger, and I try to get that one out, and it's connected to that coat hanger, and next thing you know, I'm juggling coat hangers all over the closet. And that's what these sins are like, these sins that just slow you down. They grab a hold of you, and it's like they're attacking you, and they won't let you go. We've got to get rid of those things in order to run the race. We can't quit either. That's the other thing it says in verse 1. We run it with endurance. And so once we've laid aside these hang-ups, these bad habits, these sins that trip us up, only then can we begin to really run the race. Verse 3 tells us that when Jesus completed his race on earth, that he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Well, I want to sit down now, but it's not time to sit down yet. We should not take ourselves out of the race. That's God's job. We should not remove ourselves from the race in any way. God put us here to run the race until he takes us out of the race. So I can't sit down yet. But how do we run the race? How do we follow Jesus? Well, read verse 2 again. Verse 2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we run the race with endurance. We've just read the examples of these great cloud of witnesses who ran the race before us, and their lives are our examples. How did they do it? They did it with endurance. They did it by keeping their eyes on God. And if we're looking at Jesus, as we're looking at God, that requires that we look away from other things. If you're going to turn your eyes to Jesus, that means you have to turn your eyes away from whatever else you might be looking at. Remember Peter, when Jesus came and walked on the water, and Peter and the guys were in the boat, and there's a big storm, and Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter gets really brave, and he says, Lord, I want to walk on the water too. And Jesus says, come on. And Peter steps out of the boat, and he's standing there, and he says, woohoo, look at me. Oh! Then his feet, and he starts sinking. Help. He took his eyes off of Jesus. When we take our eyes off of Jesus and look at our feet, or what our hands are doing, or we got them on somebody else, then our eyes aren't on Jesus anymore. And we're tripping in the race. We're falling down on the track. We need to get back up. We need to turn and take our eyes off of whatever else it is that we've got our eyes on and put our eyes on Jesus. Focus. We tell our children, come on, focus, you know, especially if they're ADD. Focus, focus, focus. Well, that's what this is about. It's about focusing our minds on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. But this requires endurance. And the older I get, the more important it becomes for me to endure. We had a great lessons in Bangladesh about endurance. And Mike Bush is my hero, because I said, man, if Mike can do this, I can do this. But there was a hard trip. And part of our trip required driving many hours in a van and then getting out of the van and getting in a boat, a very kind of rickety boat, long rickety boat with a diesel motor, and going up the Ganges River and some of its tributaries into deep, deep Bangladesh. And on that, and it was hot, like yesterday. It was 90 degrees and 90% humidity here. That's what it was like every day there. So we're in this boat, and first of all, Mike had to go up this 2x4. Well, it was a little wider than that. Maybe it was a 2x6, but that was the ramp to get onto the boat. They leaned it up on the boat, and so Mike had to climb that. And Mary is helping him. We're all helping him. He had a bunch of people helping us. Thank God the Lord sent all these helpers. And we get in the boat, and they put a chair in there for Mike to sit, brought some other chairs for us. We even had a police escort. There were policemen in there, make sure nothing happened to us. That was cool. But my eyes were often watching Mike, not to make sure that he was doing okay, but my eyes saw that his eyes were on Christ, because he never complained the whole 10 days of the trip, and we had some hard things. He never complained once. So I'm bragging on Mike a little bit today. There was one time we were going up the river, and the boat's puttering along, sounded like an old John Deere, Poppin' John tractor, and all of a sudden we heard this big clunk, and the motor stopped. And we said, uh-oh. And it's a river, and it's a pretty good flowing river, and so it has a current. I think we were going upstream, and all of a sudden we started going downstream, backwards, and found out the propeller had broken. Propeller only had two blades on it. Looked like a pretty flimsy one, too. It looked like aluminum to me. But anyway, it wasn't a nice big chrome one like we put on our boats here. So fortunately, one of the guys in the boat, he had the extra propeller. He goes down there and gets the extra propeller out of the bottom of the boat, jumps out into the water, gets into the river, goes to the back of the boat, takes off the old prop, puts on the new prop, puts it on there, come back in, start cranking that engine up again, and finally gets put, and I'm praying. I mean, this will increase your prayer life. I am praying. I said, Lord, help us. We are going backwards downstream, and we're all dying in this heat there. So they got it going. We got going back upstream, and then coming back from that village, we were in a better boat. It had two motors on it, and it was a little bit bigger, but wouldn't you know, it had rained so much there, the current was rough, and all of a sudden that boat got sideways in the river, and there's a bank there and a bank there, and that's about the same width as the boat. We're going sideways, and the current's coming this way, and a man up front, the father of the boat, he's trying to push it with a big, long bamboo pole, and the son's back at the tiller. It had a tiller, and he's trying to steer it, and the father's yelling things at him, and they're trying to get this boat turned back around. My prayer life grew even more, and we're praying. So anyway, we were in a narrow place, but it took endurance, and it took prayer, and God answered our prayers. He gave us endurance. It reminded me of Isaiah 40, 31. Those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. You know, sometimes we fly. Sometimes we run. But most of the time, we're required just to walk. It's the walk, and the Bible calls it a walk. The life of following Christ is a walk of faith. And this truth is being put in practice today in countries where Christians are being persecuted, like Nicaragua. They have really stepped it up there, Daniel Ortega has. And in China, especially in Henan province. In fact, I was reading in the World Magazine, I don't know if you take this or not, but Larry does, and I started taking it again after a number of years. This is a great way to have a Christian perspective on the news. And I don't watch TV news anymore. That's one of those screens I'm trying to delete. So I take this. It comes every 2 weeks. So here's an article about persecuted Henan. February, they passed a religious regulation in China where local officials have shut down what they consider to be illegal religious meetings. They have destroyed churches, burnt Bibles, arrested pastors, and demolished crosses. Now, there is a government-supported church, and then there's the underground church in China, you know. Well, the government-supported church is called the Three Self Patriotic Movement Church. And even those churches, though, are under scrutiny because the government says no one under 18 can go. No more Sunday school. No more nursery. no more kids. Nobody under 18 can go to church in the whole country of China. Communist Party members cannot attend. And there are many becoming Christians in the Communist Party and in Chinese leadership, from what I've been told. They can't go. The government requires some churches to have a Chinese flag on display and sing the national anthem every time they meet and collect data on attendees. Big brother. This has led to growth in attendance at the house churches, but house churches face their own challenges. Under pressure from the government, landlords have evicted large house churches with more than 150 attendees, and churches that own their own buildings are seeing the police ban the use of their buildings for church meetings. The spokesman says that the house church pastors had made preparations to break into smaller groups that meet at homes, and he believes the effect of this clampdown may be that the churchgoers become more involved with their churches. Instead of one pastor, a few elders, and 200 congregants, every house church of about 10 to 20 people will need a leader, and they'll need helpers to set up chairs and the room, and they'll need a worship leader, each group. And persecution is also an effective way to separate the wheat from the chaff. Some people may stop attending church, but they may have only attended for material benefits. Bottom line, in a Facebook post, Pastor Wang Yi wrote this. He says, "Pray that the Lord would prepare each church member to count the cost and cast away his worldly things," getting rid of the things that slow us down. "Pray that he would give us the blessing of righteous suffering and watch over our spiritual life and not take away our reward because of our cowardice and our weaknesses." I don't know what to say except, Lord, help them. And that makes me wonder about this persecution. How would I react? How would we react if that began happening here? And maybe reacting is the wrong thing to say anyway. Perhaps we should be proactive. Perhaps we should be more involved with each other in groups of 10 or 20 so that we can do life together, so that when that day comes, and it may come in our country, how will we then live? How will we then run the race? How will we then do church? It may not be in this building. It's possible. It's happening in other places in the world. Well, we will do it if we fix our eyes on Jesus and have endurance to run the race. He endured the cross instead of the joy that was set before him that he had in heaven. He could have stayed in heaven, but he didn't. He could have disobeyed the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane after praying, "Let this cup pass from me," but he didn't. He could have avoided the shame of being executed as a criminal by calling down 10,000 angels, but he didn't. He endured the cross, thinking nothing of the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. And his kind of endurance shows me and you how to endure. You say, I just can't do it. Yes, you can. You know why? Because he is living in you. You know, when the disciples were with Jesus, I would think of that painting at the Last Supper, Rembrandt, and they're all sitting around the table. When that was not just a painting, it was a real thing. They were in that room and they were actually having dinner together, the Passover meal. Sitting at that table, they looked at Jesus' face. They could see every expression, every wrinkle, every smile, every frown. Whatever his facial expression was, they could see him. And that was true for the whole 3 years that they spent together. They could always look at Jesus' face and read what he was kind of thinking or feeling, and that must have given them some comfort. And you think, yeah, man, I wish I had that. You know what? We have it better. We have it better than that. Now, we can't see his physical face, but he is living inside of you. Remember, they used to go looking for Jesus. They would lose him sometimes. He'd go off praying, and they wouldn't know where he was. Sometimes he'd end up in the temple, and they'd find him in the temple. But guess what? You are the temple. You and I are the temple of God. We're each individual temples, and the church as a whole is a big temple. He's in us. And when I think of Jesus, when I'm fixing my eyes on Jesus, I see him with a smile on his face. How do you see him? Does Jesus smile at you? Or do you picture God as an angry ogre, frowning, getting ready to hit you over the head with a Bible or something? How do you picture? I mean, that's good to think about sometimes. Fixing my eyes on Jesus, I want to fix my eyes on a smiling Jesus. I don't know about you, because I think he is pleased with me because I've trusted in him. It's his righteousness alone, as we just sang. So we need to see him. We need to turn our eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Psalm 121 asks the question, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? From the mountains? No. My help comes from the Lord who created the mountains. Psalm 123 says, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens, by looking at Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father and who is living inside of you and me, we will persevere. But make sure that you're looking at the right Jesus. There are wrong depictions of Jesus out there on the track. Arthur Pink, in his book, The Attributes of God, says, Christ is both God and man. He is omniscient, and yet on earth he increased in wisdom. He was almighty, and yet on earth he was crucified through weakness. He was the Prince of Life, and yet he died. High mysteries are these, says Pink, yet faith receives them unquestioningly. Who is this Jesus we fix our eyes on? He's the one who is the author and perfecter of faith. He is the founder of our faith. He is the completer of our faith. He who began a good work in you will complete it. He's the completer. And it's not our faith that we look at. It's not our hope that we look at. We read in chapter 6 about the anchor of our soul, but our hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. It's a relationship. One of the villages we went to after we got off of that boat, we were sitting there, it was our first village, and we didn't know what to expect, and they sang some songs, all in their language, and we're sitting there in front of them, these Americans, they've never seen Americans before, and all of the villagers are seated there on the ground, 50 or 60 of them, and as we begin, one of us gave our testimony, and our translator, Abraham Sarker, begins to translate and preach. And there was one objector in the back, and he was standing there like this. And he says, you're trying to change us. You're trying to change our religion. Abraham told us this later. We couldn't understand what he was saying. We just knew he was arguing. Well, Abraham had a good answer. No, we are not trying to change your religion. You believe in Allah? Yes. We're coming to tell you, and these people have come from the United States of America to tell you how to have a relationship with Allah. And it's through the prophet Isa. That's the name for Jesus in the Quran. Through Isa, you can have a relationship with Allah. The man warmed up, and maybe he was just playing devil's advocate, but anyway, he was smiling by the end of the meeting. And everybody in that crowd bowed their heads and prayed to receive Christ. We're told that by the end of the week, almost 600 people trusted in Christ, Muslims. It was humbling. It was exciting. But that's the Jesus that we are to put our eyes on. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. We just sang this. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. He endured the cross for us. He not only despised the shame of that execution between two thieves, but he took our shame upon himself. Now, in one respect, he despised the shame of being hung on a cross. It was a nasty way to die. The Romans had the nastiest way, and it was on a cross. and it's a shameful death. But he disregarded that because he loved us so much and died for us, despising the shame, didn't think about the shame. But what about our shame? Well, you know, shame is a normal reaction when we do something wrong. Guilt and shame are normal feelings, if you will, and there is a place for them. If we've done something wrong, we should be ashamed, right? If we've done something wrong, we are guilty. I mean, that's part of what it means to come to Christ, is admitting we are guilty. And then there's also a bad guilt and shame, too. There's false guilt, when it, maybe you've already been forgiven and you keep carrying it around. There's a shame like that, too. There's a whole shame cycle that psychologists will tell you about, that you get sucked up into this, and the shame goes back to things in your childhood, and you grow up with shame, and you're just, maybe you're here this morning, and you're struggling with shame. Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior yet? If you have, your shame is gone. Why? Because he despised it on the cross. Not only the shame of his dying there, but he took your shame on himself and died. And your shame is dead. Your guilt is dead. Your shame and guilt have been put away as far as east is from west by God, who chooses not to remember it anymore. So if you're weighed down by all that shame here today, don't you do it. Don't do it. It's not necessary. You say, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you died on the cross for my guilt and my shame, because Calvary covers it all. My past with its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there. And Calvary covers it all. Charles Spurgeon wrote this in his devotional called Morning and Evening. This was a daily reading for the morning of June the 28th. And it says, it's ever the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self to Jesus. But Satan's work is the opposite of this. For he constantly is trying to make us regard ourselves instead of Christ. Satan insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You don't repent enough. You'll never be able to continue to the end. You don't have the joy of his children. You have such a wavering hold on Jesus. Well, all these thoughts are about self. And we'll never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. And he tells us that we are nothing, but Christ is all in all. And if we would at once overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking at Jesus. Keep your eye simply on him. Let his death, his sufferings, his merits, his glories, his intercession be fresh on your mind. And then when you wake in the morning, you look to him. When you lie down at night, you look to him. And don't let your hopes or your fears come between you and Jesus. You follow hard after him, and he'll never fail you. Another way we can take our eyes off of Jesus is to put our attention on other people, to criticize them. And when we're criticizing others, we're not fixing our eyes on Jesus, who loves those people that we're criticizing. We look about Jesus, we look away from Jesus also when we worry or fret about things. We look away from Jesus when we stop reading his word every day. You see, Satan is the great distractor. So let's ignore his urgings. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. And when we do, we'll find it easier to run the race, to live a life that glorifies God. And then we won't be doing Satan's will, as Paul said to Timothy, so that we may come to our senses now and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And this is very connected to our thought life. You say, well, I can't control my thoughts. Well, yes, you can. We're told, we're commanded to take every thought, bring every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. When we do that, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. So that was a bad thought I just had. Lord, I bring that thought to you. I look to you. My eyes are on you. I bring that thought captive. Put it at the foot of the cross, because I'm trusting in your blood, your righteousness. He cares for us. for the joy set before him. And what was the joy set before him? Well, he had joy with the Father before he came to earth. But instead of that, he came to earth. That's part of it. Maybe we are the joy that was set before him because he came here to die for us. And he did that with joy. That was the joy that was set before him. Other people think his dying on the cross was to obtain the prize of joy that awaited him on resurrection day and as he ascended back into heaven. That's all of those things are probably true. But you know, I found three tables that have been set in the book of Hebrews. Three tables. You know, David said, "You prepare for me a table in the presence of my enemies." And here are the tables that have been set in Hebrews. Chapter 6, verse 18, there has been a hope set before us, our hope. The second is in Hebrews 12, 1 that we just read. A race has been set before us. That's table number two, hope and a race. But the third one has been set before the Lord himself, the joy that was set before him. God set a hope and a race for us, but he set joy before Jesus. And when we've finished our race, we will see the realization of our hope and we will experience his joy, which is our strength. So we follow Jesus in this life by running the race with endurance, by keeping our eyes focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the what and the how. But in closing, here is the why. Why should we do this? Verse 3, it says, "Consider Jesus. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Consider is a synonym for fixing our eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the object of our consideration. There are many things we could consider concerning Jesus, but the one mentioned here is that Jesus suffered hostility against himself by sinners, and he endured it. He endured hatefulness that was directed toward him. And if our Lord suffered, and we follow in his steps, and we suffer, we will suffer hatred as well. It'll be directed toward us. We just need to expect it, not be shocked when people hate us, because Jesus said, "They hated me first." And so this doesn't only happen in Nicaragua and China. It happens here too. Endure it. Jesus endured it. And his endurance has eternal consequences. If we do endure, as he did, it tells us here that we will not grow weary and lose heart. We won't slacken. We won't get worn out. We won't flag. We won't become sick at heart. And we can do this because, as Paul said in Romans 8, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Fix your eyes on Jesus.